Good morning.
Good morning, sir.
So nice to see you on this cold, crisp morning. I hope that you're getting warm in here. And I know it's hard to get warmed up in the things of God when you just kind of come in out of the cold. But praise His name. He's on the throne today. In fact, if He weren't, things would be a whole lot colder than they are right now. But the sun is in place, and because of that, we have the warmth that we do, and praise the Lord for that. This morning, we're in Psalm 57, and this is another one of those Psalms of David that we see where he is very transparent. In this particular Psalm, he is running from King Saul. The title tells us what the occasion of the Psalm. It has to do with when he was hiding out in the cave, and either that cave was the cave at Adullam, which is in 1 Samuel 22, or that of En Gedi, which is in 1 Samuel chapter 24. It really doesn't matter. The circumstances are, of course, very troubling, very trying. David looks like a man that has no hope. And yet, of course, we know that he was anointed by Samuel and promised that he would sit on the throne of Israel. Well, now he's sitting on a rock in a cave or something like that, and under just extreme stress, extreme trial, and this becomes a type for us, of course, and for believers of all times, of what it's like to be under stress and strain and trial. Now, I know that none of you have ever had any trials in your life. I'm being facetious. We all have trials, don't we? But probably none of us have had a significant physical or a trial as David is having here, where he is fleeing literally for his life in a desperate situation, hiding out in caves. And you can imagine how he feels. All the same things are true with him that are true with you and me. What in the world is going on? Has God forgotten me? Why is this happening to me? Did I do something wrong? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And, of course, this helps us as we're facing life, and most of us, I think, are pretty much big sissies, to say the least. It helps us to understand what the man of God looks like, for David was truly a man after God's own heart. Let me read this psalm, and then we'll pray and ask God's blessing, and then, of course, we'll do a cursory overview of it, please. Psalm 57, for the choir director, set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake my glory. Awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O God, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. In your loving kindness, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Let's pray and ask God's mercy on our study together. Father, we thank you that you've given us all that we need out of your precious word. We find comfort and hope and joy and thanksgiving. We find circumstances that we cannot comprehend when we look into your word and we find that you are present there, that you meet your people's needs, that you care for them in ways and sustain them in ways that we cannot imagine. How we thank you for your precious word, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, bless the understanding this morning in your word. Help us, Father. Help each one of us to reflect on what is penned here inspirationally by the Holy Spirit through David in his circumstance, that we might be equipped to live our lives with the attitude of Christ. We thank you most of all for him. We look forward, Father, to the day in which he will come. We praise you that you have everything in your hands this morning, including all the circumstances of our life, and that we can trust you. Guide and direct me as I speak, I pray thee, to the praise and honor of Jesus Christ. Amen. Begins here for the choir director set to Al-Tasheth. Al-Tasheth means do not destroy, interestingly enough. And of course, that would have been David's attitude with regard to himself here, appropriate for this psalm. And I remind you, and it says a miktam of David, that Unger says a miktam is something that is written in stone, with the idea that it's something that is to be lasting. And of course, this is the inspired word of God, and it was something to be lasting, and it was, of course, something that was to be sung in the worship, and so it must have been and is in the worship that Israel had back in those days. And so this is something written under inspiration. Of course, it tells us when he fled from Saul in the cave, as I've already mentioned. Now, David's trials reflect suffering of saints in every age. This is the nature of the battle. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you as if some strange thing were happening to you. This is the world in which we live is a sinful world. It's a world under a curse. It's a world in which the prince of this world, Satan, has been given a reign under the sovereign direction of God Almighty. But he is the one that reigns upon the earth in that sense. And he's going around causing all kinds of trouble. And not only that, you and I, outside of the work of God in our heart, have a sinful heart. And so we're a mess. We're a mess among messes, I guess you might say. And so we continually look at the examples of people before us that have already lived their lives. And that's what we have here in the Word of God. And we have others in our own lifetime. I've been privileged to see many saints watch their lives, at least parts of their lives, that have now gone on to be with the Lord. And so I'm reminded of the message that I gave about not long ago about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that we have a great cloud of witnesses before us, and we're to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily besets us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so it is here in this psalm with David's trial. These individuals, David being one of those, has lived by faith. Now, in the outline that you have, we have the first thing that David does, beginning in verse 1, is his call for God's protection. This is a prayer. And he basically is crying out in verses 1 and 2. And he says, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. The repetition shows the intense earnestness of David in this trial. This is not only a real and extreme trial, but it calls for extreme measures. Now, the measures usually for most people are, I'm going to take matters into my own hands, right? I'll teach you. You're chasing me around, I'll get back at you. You know, I'm going to. And of course, we have movies made about that. A lot of movies today are made about getting even with somebody, all these fighting and fussing and going on. But that's not what David does here. That's the natural tendency of us, isn't it? You whack me on the head, I'm going to hit you back twice as hard, right? But David turns to God, doesn't he? And he's, be gracious to me. And the idea of gracious here is mercy. He's, have pity on me, God. Have pity on me. I'm looking to you. Not taking matters in my own hand. And I'm appealing to the God of glory. He says, for my soul takes refuge in you. Do you remember Psalm 2? Well, look at that just real quickly since we're close by. Psalm 2, which is about Jesus Christ and ultimately about his coming in the kingdom. And it says in Psalm 2, the last thing it says in that verse, in that passage in verse 12, the last thing of verse 12 of Psalm 2, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's a promise. You know, Christianity is about taking refuge in Christ. Instead of taking matters in your, that's what it means to, you're putting your trust in him rather than in your own self. Natural man puts all his trust and hope and confidence in what he can do. And we have the little red engine, you know, I can do it, I can do it. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. Well, the Christian ought to be, I think I can't, but God can. And we put our trust in him. That's where we run. And you'll notice back in our psalm, he says, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. And this is this is a reference to a picture that is seen a number of times in the scriptures. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. And this is the song of Moses after Israel had successfully been delivered by God away from Pharaoh. And he's making this wonderful song. Let me go to verse 8. It says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. God is watching over his people. He was watching over his people Israel. I believe, by the way, he still is. And one of these days, all Israel will be saved, according to Romans 11. But he's watching over those of us Gentiles that are grafted in, too, to the olive branch. He is watching over his people, the pupil of his eye. You think about that. Somebody starts to, you know, knock you in the face. Boy, you, one of the first things you automatically do is protect your eye because it's so important. And God has his people in the highest place of protection and care, the closest possibility. That's a figurative speech for us. And he says, beyond that, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them, and he carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him. Now, he's talking here about the protection he uses of an eagle. There's nothing more majestic than an eagle, a powerful bird. And he's caring for his little eaglets, and he even forces them out of the nest. He forces them to do things that they wouldn't do of their own because he knows what is best for them, and he protects them all along. They're under the shadow of his wing. When night comes and they're in the nest, he covers them up and protects them. And nobody's going to mess with the eagle up there. What a beautiful picture. You see, that is God. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ when he cried out in Matthew chapter 23, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen does her chickens under my wings, but you would not. You would not. So the picture is given to us to flee for refuge in God, and of course ultimately in Christ. And that's the picture here, and that's exactly what David is doing. And notice it also says, until destruction passes by. Now, that's an also interesting statement, I think. Here's the recognition that those who belong to God have what? Permanence. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8, the end of verse 35 and 36 there? What shall separate us from the love of God? And he lists all those things, which I won't list, but it's impossible. Nothing will separate us from God. In other words, all those things that could afflict us are transitory. They have a time limit upon them. They have a finite base. But if we're in Christ, in God, it's infinite until destruction passes by. Paul calls it, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, momentary light afflictions. And you know, that should be an encouragement to you. Just for a silly example, I think the average is people get about a 2 or 3 colds a year. And, you know, when you get a cold, it's miserable. But one thing that always strikes me is, you know, when I get a cold or something, I think, well, gee, this thing will be gone in 2 or 3 weeks. You know, usually they are. Sometimes they hang on, but usually they are. So you kind of have this mentality, well, this thing's going to have to run its course. Well, so it is with all of the miseries and destructions that are around us, because Christ is ultimately going to rule and reign. Now, our miseries may last for years, I don't know, but they're not going to last forever. And so this idea here is that we need to have an eternal, heavenly, God-minded mentality, share the mind of Christ. Now, verse 2, he says, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. Now, because of his hiding in Christ, our refuge, what do we do again when trouble is all around us? Well, let me ask you a question. What do people in the world do? What do the people on the soap operas do? What do the people around you at work do that know not God? Pardon me for a second. When troubles come their way, get angry, go psychotic, bury their head in the sand, go to a bottle or drugs, go to a positive thinking clinic. I don't know. But you know what? None of those things are really going to do anything, are they? Nothing. Again, I just want to point out, he says, I cry to God Most High, but why does he cry to him? Because to God who accomplishes all things for me. God's not empty and hollow. All these other things are empty and hollow. They don't do any good. It's just that simple. Is there any matter too big for God to handle? You think when something is happening to you or me, and I'm preaching to myself here, that God somehow or another let that one slip by and we, you know, he's not mindful that something is amuck here with me? No, not at all, you see. In fact, he may be kind of getting our attention. I think that a lot of times that's what he's doing, but whatever he's doing, he's doing. He's in charge. And he has commanded us to come to him. He has desired us to come to him. And he has told us that he will help us, hasn't he? Hasn't he said that? Over and over and over. And that's what David is saying here. God who accomplishes for me. This is his experience. This is his confidence. God alone has ability. Why look somewhere else? Now, I'm not saying if you got a headache, you don't go get some aspirin and take it, but I'm saying that whatever our trial and problem is, they are always beyond the bounds, except for the small things of life that you and I can accomplish. We do what we can, but ultimately we are falling back upon Him, aren't we? Verse 3 tells us David's confidence. It says, He will send from heaven and save me. David didn't just stop with the idea God can. He knew that God would. This is the same kind of attitude that Abraham had when he was commanded to take his son, in verse 22, his only son, Genesis 22, excuse me, and kill his son. We read that he understood that, okay, I'm going to kill my son, but that means that because God has promised me this son, and that out of his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and that out of his seed will come this nation that is as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars up in the sky, so he's going to have to raise him from the dead. Because he had faith, didn't he? Now, has God promised us anything? Well, I think the whole book here is full of them, isn't it? In fact, he hasn't made an unconditional covenant with us like he did with Abraham about our particular seed, maybe. But he has made an unconditional covenant under the new covenant in Jesus Christ with us that I will never leave you or forsake you, among other things. And again, we know the end of the story back here, don't we? We have many promises and many blessings. He says he will send from heaven. That's the idea, of course, of the very throne room of God, the place of sovereign reign over all of the affairs and events of this world. And that is an amazing thing in and of itself. I don't know where that third heaven is, that glorious place that we have some visions of in the Old Testament. Some of those things we'll talk about, or we have talked about, at the heaven study, which will be happening tonight. That's a paid political announcement there. But that's a glorious place. And the idea is it's so infinite and so far away, it seems, and yet it's so very near. And that's what is spoken of in the Scripture, that we come into the throne room of grace to obtain mercy, to help in time of need. That God is as massive and infinite and glorious as He is. He listens to His little old eaglets, His little old chickens, you and me, His people and their problems. And he says he'll save me. I'll ultimately be okay. Loving kindness there is that covenant faithfulness. We've looked at that before. And that word hesed is covenant faithfulness. God remembering his particular promises to Abraham. He can't forget them. He can't retreat from those. And because he is, as it says here, a God of truth. And his truth. God is truth. And truth will ultimately be what matters. And that's one of the reasons that truth to you and to me is so important. And that's why it should be a pursuit of ours to find the truth. And of course, the truth is found in Christ and in his precious word. Thy word is truth in John 17, right? And so every time we're looking at this, we're looking at the truth. And that's one of the reasons that, I got this trouble, I got this problem, go over here, 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 over here. Well, there may be some little dinnies over here and over there and over yonder that may be to help along the way. But the real issue is here, isn't it? This is the truth, pure truth. And that's why we need to know God's Word and be continually in it and bathing ourselves in it, per se. David's concern begins in verse 57:4. He says, "My soul is among lions." He had a real problem, doesn't he? And the lions here are men that are fierce and savage and ferocious. They're all around me. The soul, of course, is who he really is. And he feels that there is no hope of escape if he just looked simply at that. And he goes on to describe them. He says, those who breathe forth fire, they have a reference, I think, there to their passion for accomplishing evil. And he says, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrow. These are metaphors intended to define violent men. Teeth are spears, wild beasts who, like teeth, they rip up their prey. They destroy them entirely. It's an ugly picture. And the idea is that they have weapons. They're after David, and David is in considerable and real danger. And then not only that, it says, and their tongue a sharp sword. Their abuse and slander at David. They speak against him. The tongue is on fire from hell. And it's interesting always that individuals will, when they take up a cause of evil, they'll go after it full bore. And whatever it takes, and it means, boy, they're dedicated to it, and they're going to speak in the harshest manner, you know, thinkable. Now, you see that today. You see that in the news, in the causes of righteousness and truth. Man, somebody speaks out and says the truth, and boy, I mean to tell you, they just try to annihilate them. How dare you? Who do you think you are? And they just lash at them. And their tongue is on fire from hell. So these men following Saul are dedicated to David's death. And that's the idea here that he's putting across. I'm going to skip verse 5 for the moment, because it's repeated down in verse 11. And that really puts the cap on this psalm. But God, it's going to tell us that God is above all these circumstances. All right? And that's really a part of the picture that David is painting here. My circumstances are incredibly ugly, but God's above the circumstance. That's why I attach myself to him. But when he comes to verse 6, he says, he goes back to this concern that he has. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Well, here's a net and a pit, and these are both treacherous ways to be captured. You think about how hunters capture animals to be devoured. And this is likened to traps for beasts. In other words, these individuals are working stealthily, and they're working hard to catch and destroy David as if he were a beast to be devoured. It's always been amazing to me how devoted and passionate are those committed to wrong and evil. And, you know, you think that after a while they'd run out of gas or get tired. They don't get tired. Man, tomorrow they're just as vicious or more so than they were yesterday. Have you ever noticed that? They're just as nasty and vicious and evil and relentless, and they exercise every conceivable thought to destroy. Those bent on evil never let up. And David's weary in the midst of this. He says, my soul is bowed down. I'm troubled. I'm wounded as such in the very essence of my being. And that can be us. I'm not saying that we all bounce around all the time like we're on top of cloud nine. We do get wounded, and we do get discouraged. And we do get troubled. But now we see how David again handles that. Because it's almost like when you're looking at this psalm that you're on something of a little bit of a roller coaster going on here. Because he talks about taking refuge, and then he talks about his trouble, and he's back to, boy, my soul is bowed down. And then the next thing you know, he says, my heart is steadfast in verse 7. My heart is steadfast. This is his condition. Although troubled, he makes it clear where his true self and values lies. He hasn't succumbed to the pressure. And this word steadfast is repeated to show that he means business, the intensity of his condition of standing fast in God. Look with me quickly at Psalm 74. Look at verse 16 of Psalm 74. He said, the psalmist says, yours is the day, yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. Now that word prepared there is the same word steadfast used in Psalm 57. Now the point I'm trying to make here he's talking about God has prepared the light of the, he's prepared the light that comes from the sun and also the night. And he says, you have prepared the light and the sun. Now, at nighttime, where does the sun go? Does it turn off like a light bulb? No. It's still there. We just don't see it. Right. And that's the idea that's here. He's steadfast. Even though he can't maybe see what God is doing every moment. It's hidden behind the earth. It's on rotation here, whatever. God hadn't changed. He's still out there burning just like the sun is. That's the idea. It's really neat. If you think about it, it's a great statement there. And in other words, David's saying, I haven't changed at my core because God hasn't changed. And that's why the people in the Fox's Book of Martyrs and all these folks could be eaten by lions and sawn in two and nothing, though, could change them in Christ because Christ hasn't changed. Their circumstances change, and we need more and more in our life to grab hold of that. That I become more like Christ so that I'm steady, I'm steadfast in the midst of whatever comes around me. It can be all these explosions and troubles and blowing up and this and that and the other, and I'm just kind of walking right through the middle of it in the things of God, because God hasn't changed. He's still there. He's still in charge. There's a purpose for everything and so forth. Verse 8, David says, awake my glory. Awake my glory. Awake harp and lyre, and I will awaken the dawn. David's calling for the noblest powers of God within his soul, and to give glory to God here. The immediate thought that came to my mind was Psalm 103. Psalm 103 starts off, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Everything I have turns to blessing or praise and boasting glory in God. That's what David is saying. I'm not glorying in my circumstance here. I'm not looking somewhere else. I am only and exclusively going to glory in God. This theme of the scripture throughout is not I, but Christ, isn't it? Think of Jeremiah 9:24. Well, let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, so that no man can boast in anything but God. 2 Corinthians 10:17 says, let him who boast Boast in the Lord. Boast is the idea of glory. Basic, same idea. And David also says here, I will awaken the dawn. This is like future praise. We praise God now for what he has promised in the future, because we know it is certain. The idea of Christ being the morning star has that very theme with him coming and his rising in the heart, as Peter says, and all of that has to do with the fact that my future and my hope and everything about it is all tied up in him. And just like you know when it's midnight that the dawn is going to come, it's going to come as sure as anything, and nobody's sitting around worrying about, gee, I hope the sun comes up tomorrow. Well, the author and the keeper of the sun is Christ. And you recognize, if your hope is in him, that you're going to do what David is talking about here. I will awaken the dawn. I'm going to praise him until he does what he has promised to do, and he will do it, just like the sun's going to come up. Then in verse 9 he says, and this is David's commitment now, he turns a little bit, he says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Here's his commitment. He shows his confidence in God to establish him as king despite his current situation. And his commitment is that he will be vocal about his thanks. He will show his gratitude to God before everyone. And by the way, he did that. He made some serious mistakes, but he did that. Remember him bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and dancing before the Lord with all his might, and Michael was all upset because he looked like he made a fool out of himself. And David said, well, I don't care if I made a fool out of myself. I'll be a fool for God's sake, you know. And so it needs to be with us. And we could say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he says in verse 10, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Again, covenant faithfulness, like stating his promises. Everything he has said and promised, and with no strings attached, he has made these promises to me and you. He didn't have to make them. We didn't deserve them. He made them. We didn't deserve a Savior. He sent a Savior. And the four here, four, at the beginning of that sentence, shows why David's committed. He recognizes something, and he labels it again, is great to the heavens, the description of the character of God in contrast with the wickedness of man, whereas, in other words, the wickedness of man here on the earth is about that thin. Oh, it's ugly and nasty and it's hurtful, but it's about that thin and limited. But God's loving kindness goes all the way to the heavens. It's infinite. It's far superior. It's far overwhelming. And I really believe the theme of this psalm is right here in this verse. And that theme is that God's loving kindness and truth will prevail over any and all falsehood, deceptive effort of man to commit evil. It is short and finite as compared to God's purposes and truth, which is being ruled from the heavens, the throne room of God above, and he will take care of it. And that's the basis of what David could give with this psalm. And then in verse 11, he says, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. And of course, this is an exact repeat of verse 5, which is in this same psalm. And I've put here David's craving. Now, part of that was because I needed to see. But craving here in this means a passionate desire. And David has a passionate desire. And that is seen throughout this psalm. And that's for God's glory. the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And sometimes we just need to come back to that. What are we living for? What is our thinking about? Is it me? No. It's to glorify God. I'm supposed to be living for Him. David, in this mess, was not focusing on himself. That's the amazing thing. He's taking his refuge in God, but he's also boasting in God. He's glorying in God and so forth and so on. Now, I'm out of time, but I was going to take you to 1 Samuel 17, and I just remind you of that, where David, initially as the little shepherd boy that had been anointed to be king of Israel, goes, takes food for his brothers, and runs into Goliath. And David didn't come out there and, well, I'm a big, rough, tough guy. I'm gonna whoop up on Goliath there, who's 9 feet tall. He said, who is this? Something like unrighteous Philistine that he should chasten or chastise the armies of the living God, something along that line. David's desire was for God's glory. And he was offended that here was this giant out there mocking God. Here was Israel cowering when they had God. And David didn't like that. It didn't agree with him. And then when he went out to meet him with a stone in his sling, 5 of them actually, but 1 in the sling, he says, you come to me with a spear and this and that and the other instruments of war, but I come to you in the name of the living God. Who won? You see, from the very beginning, David was connected with the understanding that God is the one to receive the glory. And that's what he's saying here. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. The idea of everything that you're doing is more important than any of my little incidental things that I think are so important here on the earth. And the real issue is, you be exalted. And however that means, and Job had the same idea, didn't he? When Job was sitting out scraping his scabs and lost everything, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't know what he's doing, but I'm going to trust him. Because the glory belongs with Him. And we need to just constantly be reminded of that. Now, David was hiding out in a cave, concerned about God's glory. In closing here, and I'm going to go run a couple of minutes over for you. I want your comments. Can you think of somewhere else where God's glory was seen in what we might call a cave? We looked at it a couple of Sundays ago. Stable. That stable was really a cave carved out in the side of a rock in the wall. And that's where Christ himself was born. Well, really a cave, a man-made cave, but it's still a cave. Isn't it amazing? God puts David in a cave, and then he puts his own son in a cave. I just somehow or another struck me as an amazing thing about how God works. And David, well, I'm sure, would much rather have been in a palace somewhere, laying on an easy bed. Any comments? Any thoughts from you? I'll stop there. I had much more to say, but I'll stop. Any comments from you? Next minute or two. Anything that strikes your fancy. Wow. Okay. Yeah, all right.
When we have adversity, we don't usually think of singing.
No, not hardly.
Seems like incongruous to think that that's what you would do when you have trouble.
Where do you find that in the New Testament as a command? Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Didn't say rejoice in the Lord, and unless your circumstances are just, you know, pretty crummy, and then rejoice in the Lord always. And why is that? Is that just a bunch of hype? No. It's the same thing we were studying here. It's because we can rejoice in Him always. The sun may be hiding behind the earth, but it's still there, and He's still there. Amen? Yes, sir? Yep. I don't know, but I'm looking in the mirror. And you know, I think that's one of the reasons that God has given us His Word. And we have to continue to return. We're made so that we need refueling continually. Reminders. It seems like that we ought to be able to be told this one time and it ought to stick, but it doesn't. And I think that's a great example, and I think you're exactly right. Yes, sir? Yeah. Brother Paul? Amen. That's exactly the same thing. That's the same thing that Psalm 57 is doing. Amen. And that is such a wonderful account. God just took him on a spiral down to the bottom of, it looked like the pit, and he strengthened himself in the Lord. That's what we need to do. Amen. Yes, ma'am. And you see that even with Christ as a man, don't you? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. So it seems to be a part of humanity. But we always have to come to Christ. We have to come to God. He's wonderful, and He'll take care of us. Yes, sir. Did you have something, Ed? Ed Shillito? Well, you had your hand up.
I meant for 6:28, it's always been a verse that meant a lot to me. And it says, why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. Even that labor's dim. And I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these.
Amen. Excellent comment. Good place to go. It's all over the Bible, isn't it? It's everywhere. Everywhere. Let me close this, please. Father, we give thanks to You that You have reminded us, and we are without excuse. Help us to be faithful, to seek Your glory in all matters of life. Bless us this week as we live out our faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.